right. Well, good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. So good to see you guys. Glad you're with us. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Matthew chapter 27. As we look today at the phase one, or part one, I would say, of Jesus' death on the cross. We're not going to finish all of it today. Too much to cover, but I want to give it a run and go here, starting in verse 22 as you guys are finding your way there, and then we'll pray. Notice it says, Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Well, let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" They cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and on our children." And then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your son. Thank you for giving your son for us. And Jesus, thank you for going to the cross. It's not just the cross. It's all that you went through, Lord, to get there and the price you paid. Lord, the physical price, the emotional price, the psychological price, the spiritual price, so that we could all be saved. And Lord, how can we say thank you? Lord, I pray that as we look today at your sacrifice for us in some of these many ways, Lord, it would pierce our heart, letting us know not only how much you love us, but Lord, letting it renew our love in even a deeper way for you. And so we pray now, God, that you would be our teacher this morning as we look at your sacrifice for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, rather solemn teaching this morning as we come to a place where we're looking at the Lord this week and next week on the cross before he rises from the dead. And again, as we just read there in those few verses before that, where we left off last week, the Lord had just finished his trial. And the verdict was crucifixion. Now it's time to pass him on to the Roman soldiers to begin this process where there's the scourging, there's the beating. There was a whole ritual that took place in the Roman government at this time when it came to crucifixions. Crucifixion was an especially cruel way to kill somebody. It was designed specifically with as much pain as possible. As a matter of fact, the Romans were forbidden to be crucified. If you're a Roman citizen, they wouldn't crucify you because they considered it beneath Roman citizenry. And only the worst of the criminals would get that as well. And this is what they've now condemned Jesus to. And it was the whole process where they not only put them through torture physically, but there was mocking and there was the psychological. There's so many aspects. And of course, we know ultimately when Jesus got to the cross, the pouring out of the sins of the world on him and the spiritual price that he paid. But as we look at this and see all the Lord went through, again, my hope is that by the time we're done today, you'll not only have a greater grasp of really what the Lord did for us, and you probably, many of you, if you've known the Lord for any length of time, have heard about all the Lord went through for us as we look at that again today, but it should increase our love for the Lord. And every time I read it, and God shows me new things and more things, and I have a greater understanding getting older in the Lord, the more I appreciate what he's done and the sacrifice that he's made. And I hope that's the result that it happens in all of our hearts this morning. And so this process now begins, and that's where we take up in verse 27. Pilate hands him over to his soldiers, which were brutal, trained Roman soldiers. And it says in verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, and they gathered the whole garrison around him." Now, what was a garrison? A garrison was somewhere around 600 soldiers. Now, this probably was not all 600. We don't know exactly how many there were, but remember, Pilate lived up in Caesarea. And so he probably had the greater contingent of his soldiers, at least that's what most historians believe, that he had the greatest contingent up there in Caesarea. It's kind of the base to keep things protected and washed up there. And then when he traveled down for the feast times to come and oversee the feasts in Jerusalem, like he was doing here, this being the Passover, he would bring with him a contingent. Some believe probably somewhere around 200 soldiers. But still, that's a very formidable group of Roman soldiers to have around you, and again, to be gathering around the Lord. So try to get the picture in your mind. They bring the Lord to this large area, the Praetorium area, where they can torture him and abuse him in this ritual that they did with those to be crucified. And they would play games with them. They would mock them. It was a whole process even before they sent them to the cross. And one of the games they would play, first of all, just imagine these, you know, it's almost like a lamb and being surrounded by a bunch of wolves here, getting ready to attack the Lord as they brutalize his body. But one of the games they would play was called Kill the King. And it was a game where they would actually roll some die or something, some kind of way they would advance the game. And they would take turns, and you would torture and abuse the prisoner through this process. And if they weren't going to be crucified, whoever won the game got to put them to death. Now, if they're going to be crucified, obviously you couldn't put them to death, but they would still play the game just to be able to torture them and have something to do. So this game is about to begin. As a matter of fact, those of you that have been with us to Israel, and if you go with us here next May, you'll get to see probably this very game scratched into the concrete that they played, scratched into a stone, rather. They now have uncovered the ground level, the floor of the Antonio Fortress, and on the floor in one of the big stones, they found this game, Kill the King, carved into the rock from 2,000 years ago, and it would have been probably the very game they used as they went through this process in torturing the Lord. Quite an amazing thing to see. And yet it kind of explains what we're going to get into as we look at verse 28, because notice this, it says they stripped him and they put a scarlet robe on him. The first thing is make him look like a king, right? Mock him. So they took off his robe, put a fake robe on him, a scarlet robe, as in a kingly robe, if you will, so they could begin to mock him as the king. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, again, here's this whole process. Notice what they did. It says, after they gave him the robe, then they took a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Now, where'd they get the crown of thorns? Again, in that region over there, they have these trees that grow these large thorns on them. Actually, when I was walking on the property, I found a couple of trees here that have large thorns on them. I don't know what kind of tree they are, but we have some of those trees here. Don't know if it's the same kind over there in the Middle East, maybe some type of cousin, if you will. But they're still in the Middle East today. I remember one time on a tour, we had our tour guide stop over and hop off the bus, and he grabbed one of these branches and came in and wrapped this crown up and brought it in and gave it to us. I have it in my office today. And the thorns are about 1.5 to 2 inches long. They're very firm and hard. And they would take these. They probably didn't have a thorn tree there in the praetorium. I guess it's possible they could have had some potted trees that they brought in for this, but probably what they did was cut some of these branches in advance and lay them out in there, letting them be dry out and be ready to go. And they'd grab them and roll them up and twist them together. And when they would torture all these prisoners, they would just get them and mash them down on their head. Now imagine what that would feel like. They would take this crown and mash it down on the head. Of course, the thorns are not going to go into your skull because the bone is too hard, but they would push down to the sides of the skull and push down under the skin and be very firmly fit to your head. So not exactly the way you want to fit something to your head, but you can imagine the pain that would have been. Then when they did that with the blood running down his face, they took a reed, put it in his right hand, as it says here. Of course, kings would have the scepter in their right hand. And to show him being a king, and they begin to bow down. Imagine just these soldiers, probably a couple hundred of them, you know, "Hail, King of the Jews," and all laughing as they're taking turns bowing down and mocking Jesus. And you think about the power of the universe right now in the Lord and what he could have done to those men at that moment if he wanted to. Again, just shows you the restraint. It shows you the mercy. It shows you the love that he had even for these men. I don't know how much you think about these things, but my mind goes to this place. And I'm thinking about these men that are mocking him and doing all this stuff. First of all, what would I have done? That's when, if something like the Hulk really did exist, I'd want to be the Hulk at that moment. I'd want to just turn green and start slinging soldiers all over the place and smashing things. And I'd buy me a new pair of blue jeans later, but it'd be worth it, you know, and whatever. They never explain how Hulk still has clothes on when all that happens, do they? But anyway, sorry to ruin the whole series for you. But what would the Lord do? He just took it. And this is what's amazing. It wasn't that he just took it for our sake and for our sin. He made each of those soldiers. Think about that. You ever thought about that? As he was forming those soldiers in the womb, he was making their spit glands that are going to be used to spit on him here in just a moment. He was giving them the lungs they would need to breathe. He was giving them the strength they would need to be a hardened soldier so they could beat him. Everything they were, he made them. And there they were attacking their creator and brutally beating him, having no idea what they're doing. But the beautiful thing about this is because they didn't know what they were doing, the Lord the whole time is, again, even as he said at the cross, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing." And he knew they didn't know what they were doing. They were just doing, they'd been trained. By the way, the Roman culture, as you know, was very violent. in this day. This is what led to the gladiator fights and all the feeding of people to live animals and all these things. You know, they did. It was a brutal culture. They loved blood. The soldiers were warriors. They were bloodthirsty. For them just to go and beat someone up and cut them and stab them and do whatever they had, it was exciting to them. It got them going. That was something they really enjoyed. And again, whenever you see a culture that turns away from God, they typically get more violent and more bloody. That's a part of the human nature. We, by nature, without the Lord, our nature's not good. I think we know that. We have a sin nature. We think, oh, I'd never do that. If without Christ, yeah, I would. Without Christ, I put no limits on what I would do. I saw what I did without Christ. And so in the right culture, around the right people, I'm not going to be one of those who say, well, I would never do that. I'm just thankful that God saved me. And the reality is God was looking at these men and he knew what they were going to do. He allowed them to do it. He could have wiped them all out, but he loved them. By the way, when you read the incident here, we're getting into about the soldiers torturing the Lord. Remember, he was brought into the praetorium. There were no believers there. Nobody was there. All the believers had run all directions. Even Mary and all the mothers that were there, they were somewhere else waiting on the Lord to come out as they followed him to the cross. No one was there. How do we have this story today? How do we have this? What this tells me is that some of these soldiers who did this ended up giving their life to Christ. Because they're the ones that had to tell the story of what happened in this praetorium with no believers there at this time. Why do I mention that? Because it shows that not only did God create them and allow them to do this, he was loving them through this and knew that one day they would be his. Can you imagine getting beat in the face and being smacked and going, you know, one day you're going to love me. One day I'm going to be yours. You'll be mine. It's okay. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I can't imagine that level of love. And that's our Lord. And that's what he does. And you this morning, no matter what you've done, no matter what you're doing, that maybe no one knows about, he created you. He knows you. And he knows that if you simply repent and come to him, that he loves you and he'll take you in. You'll be a part of his own. I was trying to think about what would it be like for these soldiers when they realized who he was. Can you imagine whoever, whether it's one, whether it's 10, whether it's who knows how many got saved. Can you imagine them all of a sudden when it hit them, hey, that guy that we all beat to death, they're saying he resurrected from the dead. And then they begin to ask questions. And all of a sudden, the Lord opens their eyes and they give their life to the Lord. Can you imagine the brokenness? Can you imagine the weeping? But can you imagine the love? The Bible says those who have been forgiven much love much. Can you imagine the love that would come out of this hardened soldier, the broken heart, the softness, the weeping? How can I serve the Lord? How can I be a soldier for Christ from this day forward? Isn't it great? And who knows how they were used? Who knows how many of these soldiers we're going to see in heaven? And them telling the stories, you know, and how it was and what it was like. They're not the only ones. We're going to see Simon here just in a moment has his own story. But again, notice this. So they're bowing down to the knee, mocking him. Hail, King of the Jews. And notice this, verse 30. Then they spat on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. Now, again, we talked about the spitting last week. There's something about spitting that just causes a visceral response. I don't know if you've ever been spit on. Those of you in here that are little brothers, there's a good chance. Maybe not the rest of you, I don't know. But the reality is that if it's ever happened to you, it's usually something quick, and yeah, it's horrible, but it's kind of, but even just that one person, one thing, how do you respond to that? If you've ever had it happen, it's almost an immediate like fight. How dare you? You're ready to attack or whatever, this kind of thing. Now imagine, again, we talked about the process last week. They made this a game. Imagine being surrounded by 200 Roman soldiers. You're the condemned. You've already been beaten senseless by the rabbis and all that happened there and all that happened before you even got to this place. And they would gather as much saliva in their mouth as they could. Sorry to be graphic, but I think that it's good for us to understand really what the Lord went through. I'm not going to get too graphic, but I think we need to really know what he did for us and what he allowed them to do as he formed all those spit glands in those 200 soldiers' mouths as they were little babies in the womb. He did that. And now they're gathered around him using what he created them to do for something very evil. And they begin to spit, 200 soldiers, all taking turns, gathered around him, all spitting on him. Imagine what he looked like when that was done. The blood and the saliva mixed together running down him. And again, he's doing it all for us. See, this is why I said, when you look at what the Lord did for us, if you don't love him all the more, when you truly understand it, you don't understand what he's done. He could have stopped this at any moment, but he allowed it to take place. And the whole time they're mocking. Now they grab the reed, notice, and it says they begin to beat him. They mock him and strike him on the head. Again, another gospel tells us they blindfolded him, which means, again, he couldn't see the blows coming. He couldn't flinch. He couldn't dodge any of it. And this is why he was so badly beaten by the time he got to the cross. Remember, it tells us in Isaiah, by the time he got to the cross, he was unrecognizable as a man. Think about that. Now, we're not done here. This is going to be this beating that causes his face to swell. Wait till we talk about when he's carrying the cross. We'll get to that in just a moment. And that's what solidified his just mutilating of his face and the whole structure of what he looked like. And notice, when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now, as they came out, notice they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. So now starts the crucifixion process. Now, what would they do? Again, as they let him out, I don't want to miss this part. They would take the cross beam of the cross and they would tie it to the arms of the convicted criminal. Now, what they would do is they would go ahead and lay the vertical beam already up at the place you were going to be crucified. They would dig a hole in the ground that it would later be dropped into. They would lay the beam there, and then they would go take you and put this other beam across your back. They would tie it to your arms, and part of the punishment was you would carry your own instrument of death to the place you were going to die. And then they would take a sign. They would write on the sign the crime that you'd, you know, done, and they'd carry you as you'd march through the streets as everybody saw the shame you had mocking you. By the way, when they stripped him, he would have been stripped down to what we would call the underwear, basically. And so he'd be walking through the streets, his robe now back on him, but that was during the beating. And again, they would, even before they put that on his back, they would tie that to him that he would carry to the cross, but before that, they would scourge him. Now, whether or not they scourged him before they did all this mocking or scourged him after, you may see some disagreement in there, but either way, the scourging process would oftentimes kill the prisoner, even before they got the crossbeam on their back. And what they would do is they would strip them down to what we would call their underwear. They would take you to a pole. It was kind of like a horse where you tie your horse. You see the old Westerns, and they tie their horse up before they go in the saloon or whatever. They would lean you over that and tie your hands and your feet together at the bottom, which would make your the skin on your back tight, and then they begin to whip you. And they used a whip that had multiple strips of leather on it that had glass and bone and metal that was in it. And they said that as they struck you, it literally would just pull the flesh off of your back. They would give, you were supposed to have 40 lashes. They would give you 39, and they consider that mercy. The mercy lash, I'd say thanks a lot for that. But they would beat them oftentimes so badly that many people died. According to historians, they would have organs exposed oftentimes and the ribs and the skin just hanging off. I mean, again, Mark, why so graphic? This is not just to gross you out. Again, I'm not going to go into any more detail on that, but the point is to understand what he endured. Now, what makes this even heavier is that part of the process was to get you to confess your crime. So as they beat you, if you confess, they would hit you easier each time. The more you confess, the easier they would hit you. And don't get me wrong, it wasn't like some kind of little thing, like a noodle. They would still be hitting you hard, but it would be easier. What did the Lord have to confess? Nothing. Which means with each blow, they got harder and harder and harder. Secondly, as we mentioned last week, they would try to get you to give up the criminals that were with you. If you had anybody that was, you know, working with you in this, to give their names up. And the Lord, as you know, didn't say a word. He never mentioned, he could have said Peter, James, John, and they would have hit him less. And they'd have gone after Peter, James, and John, but the Lord didn't give them up. He loved them. He was there to protect them. He was there to die for them, even as he's here to protect us and to die for us. Then after this process, that's where they took the crossbeam and put it on his back. Imagine the pain. Imagine the agony. Imagine the weakening. Imagine the blood loss already. All that's happening, tied to his arms. Now they begin to march him down the street with this you know, beam on his back, carrying the sign in front of him, which again will tell us in just a moment, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, right? As he's marching through the streets with people mocking him, and I've seen the road that he marched on. It goes all the way down now in Jerusalem. You can literally go and see the Roman pavers that he was walking on in certain segments of the road leading up to Golgotha. And these things are just gigantic rocks. They're gigantic, put down into the ground to make a road. I mean, they're shiny today because so many people have walked on them the last 2,000 years. But they're just hard stones. Shiny hard stones. Now, here's what would happen. As the prisoner was walking, because he was weak, and oftentimes on his own, he would fall. Other times, they would put a rope on the leg of the convicted criminal, and as cruelty, they would simply yank their legs out from under them to watch them fall, to slam their face into these stones in this road. And guys, think about this. You've got this weighted beam on your back and no hands to defend yourself. What do you think was happening to your face when you hit those stones? No doubt when you're falling, you would try to turn your head to one side to stop it as much as you could, but then it would smack you into that hard stone where your face hit. They would help you back up. You'd walk a little farther depending on your weakness or whether they wanted to pull your legs out from under you again. Now you turn your face to the other side because that side was already so badly destroyed. Whatever you could do to try to protect yourself in some form and fashion, you can imagine. It doesn't tell us how many times the Lord fell, but we know he did because this is where Simon comes in because of him falling. They're going to make him carry his cross. So now you see why the swelling, the mutilation of his face, even just the crushing of everything that was taking place to the Lord through this process was grotesque. And so now you have it in your mind when it says they came out and they found a man by the name of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear the cross. Now, again, remember, compelling to bear the cross, the Roman soldiers had the right to do that. If they needed something carried, they could make you, by Roman edict, they could make you, not edict as much, as Roman law, they could make you do what they wanted. If they wanted you to carry their backpack for a mile, you had to, by law, Roman law, carry their backpack for a mile. And they could also do that with a cross or anything else. And that's why the Lord said, if someone asked you to go 1 mile, go two, right? To carry it two. That was so that we as believers, as the world sees us serving them above and beyond what we have to do, then that opens up a door for testimony and witness for Jesus Christ. It would be that second mile that the soldier would be looking at you going, what are you doing? You know, most people just tell me they hate my guts, throw my backpack down, and they leave because I just made them walk a mile in the direction they didn't want to go and carry my, 50 or 100-pound backpack. But you want to go another mile? What are you, a nut? No, I'm a Christian. Tell me about your Christianity. See how that works. And so the same principle is true today. As we serve people, then we can serve them that way. Well, they had the right to do that. So here they see this man, Simon Cyrene, and they grab him. Hey, you, get over here. Come carry the cross. And they bring him over there. Now, imagine what this guy's thinking. Now, let's just kind of put ourselves in Simon's sandals for a minute and think about what got him to the place he's at right here. Rewind back in your mind, I don't know how many days it took him to get there. By the way, Cyrene is what we call today modern-day Libya. He was from Libya. That's on the very top of Africa. If you see Africa in your mind, it's right there on the Mediterranean at the very top. That's Libya. He would have had to have booked a boat, gotten on the boat, probably a couple days' journey, depending on the wind, maybe longer than that, days' journey, crossed the Mediterranean, come over to, again, Israel, then got on land, traveled on up there to Jerusalem, probably got there a few days early so he could start the whole celebration, getting his heart right, getting ready for the Passover. He traveled all this far. Obviously, he believed in the God of Israel, right? Wanted to be a part of the Passover celebration. And now he finds himself watching some, tumult over there. There's a crowd. There's people shouting. There's a man carrying a cross. He no doubt goes over to see what's going on. He walks up at the place right here where the Lord falls. No doubt this is where the Lord falls, and they realize he can't walk anymore. He's already fallen too many times or whatever's happened. So somebody's now got to carry his cross the rest of the way, and he picks Simon. Now think what Simon's thinking. You got to be kidding me. I mean, why couldn't it have been a local? I traveled all the way from Libya. I crossed the ocean. Who knows what happened on the trip to get there? I finally get here. I find a place to stay, or else he's camping out on the hillside, which many of them did because there weren't hotels in that day as we know of them today. He wants to celebrate. Whether or not he brought his family with him, we don't have the details on that. But they also all of a sudden call him over there. He's saying, my goodness, I didn't travel this far to carry some criminal's cross. But worse than this, as they lay the cross on his back, all the blood of a man gets all over him. And if you got blood on you, you were defiled. Guess what this meant? He couldn't celebrate the Passover. And Simon is going, God in heaven, I traveled all this distance to come and celebrate the Passover and to come to celebrate the Passover lamb and do this. And now I've been defiled and I can't even celebrate. Little did he know. He didn't just have the blood of a man on him. He had the blood of the lamb on him. And maybe the most clean man on the planet at that moment. Now, I understand you have to make the decision by heart. It wasn't the physical blood of Jesus on his body that would have saved him. But at the same time, the Bible tells us he came to Christ later. We don't know how much later he came. It says his sons, Rufus and Alexander, came to Christ. His family came to the Lord, and we see them serving with Paul and Silas in the book of Acts. Next time when you read about Rufus and Alexander in Acts and you see them, these are Simon's kids. The one who carried the cross here in the streets. You can make that connection. But what's cool about that is I wonder when it hit him. As he leaves and he goes on with the cross, he no doubt went to the cross, watched them crucify him, was there, saw this thing happen. Who knows how much he took it in? Did he stay until the end? What impact did he have? Maybe that's where he believed right there. We don't know what happened, but I can imagine going back and saying, look, guys, if he had family there or friends, and we've got to travel back. I can't be a part of the Passover. Whether he would stay in town and just let them celebrate or whether he would go back, we don't know. But can you imagine the moment when suddenly it hit him? The Holy Spirit opens Simon's eyes and he goes, Simon, I am the Son of God. He's like, you died on the cross for the sins of the world. Lord, forgive me. I give my life to you. It's like, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness, Lord. I complained about the burden that was laid on my back for your sake. I grumbled. I thought my whole life was ruined. I thought my trip, everything, maybe not my whole life, but my trip was ruined, everything. And now I realize how many people got the honor to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. How many got the blood of the true Passover lamb on their body on the day that he died for the sins of the world. Oh, Lord, thank you. I can't believe you gave me this privilege. Listen to me, fellow brother and sister in the Lord. Some of you this morning have something laid on your back that's weighing you down, and you've probably grumbled, God, if you love me, why are you letting this happen? How could you do this to me? Lord, you're ruining my life. I thought you loved me. All these things are working against me. And God's saying, if you only knew what I'm doing with that burden I laid on your back, I'm giving you an honor that you're not going to understand until later. And one day in heaven, you're going to thank me. Guys, never think when the Lord puts a burden on your back that there's not a reason for it. He said, my burden is easy. My yoke is light. Okay? So the Lord doesn't lay a heavy burden on us. Don't get me wrong. But when the Lord allows, because Jesus didn't put that on him, he allowed the Roman soldiers to put it on him because his burden is light, his yoke is easy. But when the Lord allows that to take place, there's a purpose. There is absolutely no reason anything happens in your life that the Lord either doesn't do or doesn't allow. And every one of those, whether he does it or whether he allows it, it is for his glory and for your best. And what an honor. I mean, think about this. How many people in heaven can say, hey, I carried the cross of the Lord? You're the only one, man. You and Jesus Christ. And to think that I grumbled on that day. Again, I'm not speaking for Simon. He may get up there and say, hey, you talking about grumbling? I didn't grumble. That's slander, brother. I want to be careful. But at the same time, I know that I would have been thinking, this is horrible. It's like, what am I going to do? I can't even celebrate the Passover now. Again, you couldn't just hop on a flight and travel back in that day. It was a big deal. And yes, it was a big deal. It was a big deal. So they get there, notice this, and when they come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink. Now, again, there were these group of women called the merciful women, I think that was what they called them, but either way, they would go and they would put a mixture of kind of a painkiller together. They would take gall, which is myrrh, they'd mix it with wine, and they would make this concoction. Again, I don't know if we know all the ingredients in it, but it was known to be a painkiller, so that when those that were coming to be crucified, they would have mercy on them by letting them drink some of that as much as they could, and again, I'm probably sure they would drink as much as they could, realizing what was about to happen with the nails being driven in them and all that took place. I don't know, for me, I'm not a friend of pain, that's for sure. I would have been very thankful to these women that were there. But it's interesting here, again, what they say, notice this, the Lord wouldn't drink it. And why wouldn't he drink it? For this simple reason, Jesus had to taste every single bit of pain that mankind could go through in order to be able to have mercy on us in that pain as well. He had to suffer psychologically. He had to suffer emotionally. He had to suffer physically. He had to suffer in every way so that when every one of us in this room goes through one of those types of suffering or all of them, and no doubt they're all in this room in some form and fashion right now, whether it's pain or physical pain or mental pain or whatever, right now you're suffering that. He paid the price for that as well. He took the full brunt of that. And you say, well, if he did, then why am I suffering right now? No, here's why he did it. Look. He didn't say he'll take away every drop of our suffering from us. What he says is, I went through it for you so that when you call to me, I can give you either healing or grace to make it through it. And so the Lord said, no, I won't drink this. I'll take no painkiller. I want the full brunt of the judgment of mankind in every single area and facet so that mankind can have my mercy and my grace. Notice here, a place called Golgotha, that is, it means literally the place of the skull. And I've seen that place. If you've been to Israel or seen pictures, you've seen the place of the skull. It's still very noticeably a skull today. You can go and you see it, yep, you see the skull. Now, I saw a picture from the early 1900s, and it looked even more like a skull. And of course, no doubt over 2,000 years, it's been eroded quite a bit, if you will. But you can still see the skull there, which, by the way, is amazing to me. It tells us where it was, and people still argue today about where it was the Lord was crucified. And when you get over there, they'll argue about, no, he was crucified here, no, he was crucified there. It's like, guys, y'all want to read this? Let's read this together. The place of the skull, you know, it's kind of like not hard to find. And plus, it's at the very top of Mount Moriah. By the way, Mount Moriah, it says that Abraham took Isaac to the very top. How do we know he took him to the very top to offer him? Because that's where you went. You went to the top of the mountain in that day to make offerings. So when Abraham went to Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount, which is where the Golgotha is at the very top of the Temple Mount. He would have taken Isaac up there. And remember, when he began to offer Isaac, the Lord intervened with a ram caught in the thicket by its horns, a crown of thorns, and a mature lamb. And he gave that in the place of his son. And the angel said, no, God will give himself as the lamb, as the sacrifice. God will take care of that. This was fulfilled literally in the very same spot that Abraham took Isaac. And I believe Jesus was crucified in the very same spot that he took Isaac. And so they would go there again and lay him down. What would happen is once you got there, they would take out that long beam, lay him down on that beam. Then they would take the other beam, put them together. They cut them so they fit together right. Then they would tie their arms to the cross and then nail in the hands and the feet. Now in the hands, again, it was considered your hand. Your wrist was considered your hand in that day. So from the wrist up were your hands. Is it possible they did it in his hands? I don't think so, but could be. And I don't mean to ruin the imagery that you have in your mind, but we know historically that typically what they would do, and also just physiologically, they would drive the nail right here in the wrist. What we call the wrist today, but what they called the hand, because again, there were a couple of reasons. One is they'd go between the bones there, the ulna and the radius, because when you hung on the cross, that would give extra support so you wouldn't break through and fall to the ground. Now, you were tied there, but that would give extra support. Also, remember the cruelty of the Romans. That's where one of your major nerves is in your arm, which means it would be driven through that nerve. And as you hung there the entire time, it's just hanging on the nerve, right? It's interesting. According to recorded history, the shortest crucifixion that we know about was 30-some hours. And, of course, we know based on the Bible there was one that was only six. That's Jesus Christ after he paid for the sins of the world and released his spirit. The longest, 13 days. Longest recorded. And as you would hang there, about 2 feet off the ground, that's about where your feet were. By the way, they'd put the feet together like this. And let me see that. One over the top of the other, and they'd drive through the bones right there, through both at the same time, back into the wood. And you're about 2 feet off the ground. You know, again, they did that so that people going down the road, almost said driving down the road, but people walking down the road would be able to see you, and it would put fear in your heart. I don't want that to happen to me. And so you would hang there just at, you know, right above eye view. And anytime you wanted to have a breath, you'd have to push up. Now imagine, you're hanging there and every move you make hurts. And when you push up, you're having to push on these nerves and on these bones and everything that's nailed in there just to get a breath, because when you hung down, it would squeeze your lungs. And again, eventually the person on the cross would get so tired, they would collapse. They couldn't push themselves up anymore due to the pain and due to the lack of strength, and they would just suffocate. That's why they had them break their legs, another gospel tells us, that evening, because it was a Passover, and the Jews had to have them off the cross before Passover so they wouldn't be defiled. And that's why they didn't break the Lord's legs, because he released his spirit before that. And so, again, it is also why, when you see in the scripture, the Lord didn't say much. There's only seven statements he made from the cross, because every time you had to say something, you had to push yourself up and take a breath and speak, and you certainly wouldn't say any more than you had to. And so he has seven statements he made from the cross, and every one of them are pertinent and important, and that's a whole other study in and of itself that's a really exciting study to look at, and what the Lord said from the cross. But what's interesting also is they were nailing him to the cross. It says that he was saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. And it's written in the tense in the language that means it was over and over and over. Imagine the response of the soldiers. They're nailing him. They pick him up, and again, they would take the cross and raise it up. And remember that hole I told you about that was in the ground? They would put the cross down in that hole, and it would thud down in the ground, and you'd just drop, you know, and all the pain that went with that. And the whole time they're nailing him and putting that cross up, the Bible says in the tense, he was saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. His words had to be chosen wisely. The Bible also tells us his mouth was very dry. Again, when they would crucify, your mouth would get so dry. Think about the ordeal he'd been through getting there. That the tongue would swell and stick to the side of your mouth. Again, that was another reason you would want to drink, just so you could get some relief in your mouth. And if you had to say something, to say something. That's why he takes one last sip from the sponge we'll see next week before he releases his spirit and says it is finished. And yet, can you imagine the impact on these soldiers hearing him say over and over, Father, forgive them. Who is this guy? I've nailed a lot of guys to a piece of wood. I've never had somebody pray that I'd be forgiven for doing it. I wonder how many Roman soldiers we're going to see in the kingdom. You know, the soldier that's guarding the Lord, it tells us later on, again, we won't get to it today, but when he sees him die, he says, this indeed was the Son of God. There's too much evidence. There was no way he could deny it. So the scene is intense. The scene is powerful. The Lord is reaching even the soldiers that are there around him during this time. And it says, again, he wouldn't drink it, but though they, look at verse 35, then they crucified him and they divided his garments, casting lots. Again, they took his garment off. Another gospel tells us he was wearing a garment that had value. It only had one opening in the top, which again was a more valuable garment in that day, probably given to the Lord during his ministry by someone that had wealth and blessed him with it, if you will. They cast lots for it because, hey, this was valuable, we'll keep it. They thought they were just taking the Lord's clothing, but notice what it says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You didn't do this, guys, because you wanted the Lord's robe. You did this because it was prophesied. Again, how ridiculous when people say, well, the Lord just made himself look like he was the Savior, and some make that accusation and just kind of went through some of the things that you know, the Messiah was supposed to do so people would think he's the Savior of the world. How do you make the Roman soldiers fulfill prophecy by dividing your garments among them as prophesied thousands of years before? You can't do that, or hundreds of years. You can't do that. Again, it's absurd. But again, they fulfill the prophecy here. Look at verse 36. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Again, the soldiers would stay until you died, because if your friends, if they left, your friends may come take you down, right? They may take you off the cross. So they would stay there and watch this. So the soldiers had to watch all this take place. They would have seen everything. Again, we'll get into the details next week of some of the things they see before the Lord actually dies. And notice they put over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, we talked about the sign they would have carried in front of him down the road. Well, now they put the sign, when you got there, they would hang the sign above your head so that everybody could see it. Another gospel tells us it was written in three different languages, you know, Aramaic, Hebrew, and Latin, so that everybody that spoke in that day, those were the main languages, they would all know it said, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And this was supposed to be an accusation of his crime, and yet this was a statement of who he was. Isn't that great? Yeah, no apologies here. Yes, I am Jesus, King of the Jews. And by the way, again, sometimes when you read the commentators or hear different things, they'll talk about what kind of cross was Jesus crucified on, or maybe these specials that they have, the real Jesus of Nazareth or whatever. Some will say he was crucified on an X cross, which they used in that day. Some will say he was crucified on a T cross, which just was across the very top and that was it. And then it was the other cross that went all the way up this way and came out to the sides. It tells us what kind they used here. It had to be the cross that went all the way up above his head, or they would have had no place to hang the sign that said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, above his head. Now, not that that matters or changes anything, but again, it's amazing to me how many people don't understand what happened because they simply don't read the Bible. It tells us, they put it above his head, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then notice it says, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. Again, we know that in a moment we'll see one of these were saved and one of them weren't. But again, it's interesting. You wonder who these robbers were. They may have been buddies of Barabbas. Remember, Barabbas was supposed to be on that cross that day. Jesus took Barabbas's place on that cross. These guys on either side may have been his cohorts. They may have been also guys involved in this uprising against Rome. And it's interesting, even as they chose Barabbas to be set free and Jesus to be crucified 2,000 years ago, the Jews are going to do the same thing in the last days. The Bible tells us there will be another one that will be in place of Christ, the Antichrist. And Jesus said in John 5, they're going to follow him rather than me. In other words, they've done away with Jesus, and there's going to come one that's supposed to be a son of the Father, but it's going to be his father will be Satan. He's going to be the one they're going to believe is their Messiah. And so they're not done with this. They're going to have another Barabbas they receive and reject Jesus until their eyes are open. It's amazing to me. Kind of this repeating thing that's going to happen to some degree, certainly not through crosses. But notice what happens, verse 39, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, which was a sign of disdain and disgust and mockery. And they said, you who destroyed the temple and buried it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, right? Show us your power. Come down from the cross. If you do that, we'll believe. Oh, really? How about if I raise somebody from the dead? Like Lazarus a couple of weeks before this, and you know about it. And all the people that can now walk, and the people that have their sight, and the people that can hear. It would make no difference if he came down from the cross. They were just mocking him. And we're going to see next week the demonic realm was in on this mocking as well. We'll cover that more next week as we get a little bit into Psalm 22, looking further at this passage. But again, we'll save it for that time. But notice it says, likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. Again, nonsense. They won't believe him. But notice this. This is the entire point of what they say here in verse 42. And this is why he couldn't and wouldn't come down from the cross. He said he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he came down from the cross, he couldn't save us. That's the whole point. No, he had to stay on the cross. You know, you often hear the statement, it wasn't the ropes and the nails that held him there. It was his love. He could have easily broken those ropes. He could have easily pulled through those nails and healed his body in an instant. That didn't hold him there. It was his love for you. It was his love for me that held him there. And so they missed the whole point. You don't get it. That's why I'm hanging here. Notice, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And notice this, verse 44. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Again, think about it. These men are condemned to death. And they're hanging on the cross. How bad is it when those that are condemned to death hanging on a cross with you also mock you? This is demonic. And again, we'll see the demon realm involved in it and explain that when we get to Psalm 22 next week. But even the demonic realm now is speaking through these men. But now as you look at this, guys, and as we finish this passage today, you think about these two robbers. Both of them began as unbelievers and condemned. That's how they first came to Jesus. Unbelievers and condemned. And yet in the process of watching him, the process of hearing what he said, the process of the Spirit of God working in their heart, one of them broke and gave his life and repented of his sin. And by the time this story is done, there's one that's going to be in heaven, one that's going to be in paradise rather, and one that's going to be in Hades. And the only difference was one of them opened his heart, believed what he heard, believed what he saw, and repented of his sin and gave his life to Christ. And this morning, as we finish this, that's the only thing that separates anybody in this room from heaven or hell. Maybe you came in just like the thieves on the cross, condemned. Maybe you didn't know you were condemned. You didn't realize that you were condemned because you were born in sin, but the Bible says all of us are. Everyone's born in sin and condemned, the Bible tells us. We talked about that last week. And maybe during the course of this process, God has opened your eyes and said, you know what? I did die for you and I love you and I made you. And even in the world you're living in, even the sin you're living in, even the life you're living in, I created you. You wouldn't have the ability to even live this way if I hadn't given it to you. Now I'm reaching out to you again and saying, you know what? If you repent of that, I'll forgive you, I'll save you, and you can be mine forever. What do you say? Will you marry me? Will you be mine? Will you give your life to me in the Spirit? Listen, the Lord makes that offer to everyone in this room. It's simply a matter of saying, Lord, yes, I will. Please forgive me of my sin and I receive you. And as we finish this up today, next week, we'll jump into the finishing seeing the Lord on the cross. And as I said, get a little bit into Psalm 22. But if God has opened your eyes this morning and you recognize for the first time, don't leave here like that one thief on the cross who left this planet without knowing salvation and was condemned forever. You're still alive. Even as they were still alive and given an opportunity at that moment, you're here today and you're still alive. And God is giving you the opportunity to make a decision. Make the right decision. So I want to pray that you'll do that even as we finish today. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for what you did for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the great sacrifice. Lord, just seeing a little bit more and understanding a little bit better the sacrifice you made for us. Lord, there's so many things involved. Not just the physical suffering, which is horrific. We can't even imagine. Not just the mental and psychological suffering. Not just the emotional suffering. Not just the suffering of all the sins of the world, and ours included, being poured on you in a moment in time on that cross. But Lord, it's the fact that you paid for us so that we could live with you forever. And I thank you, Lord, and we thank you, those of us that know you, for what you've done for us. But God, again, I pray if there's any in this room this morning, and for the first time their eyes are opened, and they realize what you've done, that they would give their life and their heart to you right now by confessing their sin and turning to you. And Father, I thank you for the work of your Spirit this morning. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We praise you and give you glory for what you've done for us 2,000 years ago and what you've done in us this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.